As you know, whenever I preach in Amy Park, we're going through a series on Ephesians. This is the seventh sermon in that series. And just to recap very briefly on last week, where we looked at the prayer of the Apostle Paul. And it's found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to the end of the chapter. And Paul talks about the power of God that was manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ, that rose him from the dead, or raised him from the dead. And he says that he wants these Ephesians and us to know that that same power is in us. And these people were living at a time where they were living in a very ungodly, anti-Christian society. They were living in the shadow of the great temple of Diana, and that was a huge thing for these young fledgling Christians. And so they needed to know that he who was in them was far greater than he who was in the world. And that's the message for us tonight. Maybe you look at yourself as a Christian, you feel sorry for yourself. We look at ourselves as some kind of weak and puny and pathetic, old-fashioned group of people. But that isn't our identity. We are the church of Jesus Christ. And the God that we worship isn't some old-fashioned, out-of-date God who was quite big in the Old Testament days, but we seem to have moved on. He's still God. And that power of God is in us. And so you remember in Revelation, John is on the Isle of Patmos. Things were bad. They were going through great persecution. The churches were in a mess. And then what he says in chapter 4 of Revelation, then I saw a throne, and God was on that throne. And so tonight, we are not some pathetic group of people doing something quite sad. We have got a great God, and that God is in us. But before I come to my tonight's sermon, let me just say again what Paul's prayer is, though, and it's the prayer that I think we should pray, is that even though God is in us, we need to know and feel and experience that power. Maybe you find that difficult. I think, well, that's quite Old Testament-y. But I would argue that the Apostle Paul himself in Philippians chapter 3 says, isn't he, that I might know Christ more. And so tonight I would urge you to pray that you would know more of these things, more of the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. We've talked about evangelism and reaching people. Wouldn't it be great if we knew the power of the Holy Spirit in our evangelism? A story is told of the revival in Wales, where a young child had a father who wasn't a very nice man. She prayed this: my father is ungodly. I'm afraid to go home because of his swearing. Oh, come and save him, Lord. Thou hast knocked on his door many times. Compel him to open it. And if he refuses, take the doors off its hinges, Lord. And he did. The man was dramatically saved. As a school teacher, I'm very aware of lots of social problems that we face. And even this week in a meeting, I just thought, I can't sort this out. It's beyond me. Young people today going through difficult times. Crime. They're too far gone, it seems. Well, again, when the Holy Spirit comes, beginning of the century, the NSPCC told a newspaper reporter they no longer needed to work with certain families because they'd been saved. Imagine that. But how can we make these things more real in our day and age? Well, the Apostle Paul says we must pray, and pray ceaselessly. You see, Joseph Kemp, who was the minister of Charlotte Chapel in Edinburgh in 1905, a revival had come to that church, and 2 years after, it was still going strong. And he said this: if ever you should be asked of the secret of this church's great spiritual prosperity, you can tell them of the prayer meetings. Prayer. In 1857, in America, I'm sure you've heard of D.L. Moody. There was another man, a businessman, who became a city missioner called Jeremiah Lanphier. He decided to set up a prayer meeting for businessmen. The first week, he waited 5 minutes, 10 minutes, quarter of an hour. Eventually, five people turned up. The second week, 20 people came. And then on the 20th of October, they decided to hold it every day because of how popular it was becoming. And within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen meeting in New York to pray. What was the result? 1 million people saved in America. Now, what am I saying to you today? Do I think that will happen today? I don't know. As I said to you last week, perhaps. But let's pray for it. Let's make that the top agenda item of our prayers. Oh God, help us to know the Spirit in our day and age. And give him no rest. Take hold of him. Give him no rest until he answers us. He encourages us, doesn't he? To keep on and on and on. He tells parables about people persistent. Don't give in until he comes. There's a man in the Heath called Leighton Hart. Just, I hope you won't mind me telling this story. His daughters are all grown up now, but when they were very little, apparently there was one who would, in the middle of the night, just call and call and call and call and call until he got out of bed to deal with it. And sometimes it'd be 3 o'clock in the morning, and she wanted him to sing "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know" at 3 o'clock in the morning. And like he said, at that time in the morning, he was the only one who did. Why did he get out of bed? Because she kept on. And she would have kept on until he did get out of bed. My friends, tonight, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 1, listen, know who you are, Ephesians. Know who you are tonight, Damien Park. You've got a great God, and the power which raised his son from the dead is in you. Pray that you might know it, experience it, feel it. Now, in chapter 2, where we come to tonight, I just want to look at the first three verses. If I can just read those to you again. The Apostle Paul starts this. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the princes of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. He's just talked about the great power. But he says, listen, I wanted to know how great this power is. And for you to know how great the power is that has worked in your lives, let's remind ourselves what you once were. And so the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2 are quite difficult, sobering, damning words. And tonight, if you're a Christian, it's good for us to remind ourselves, isn't it, where we've come from, what we were. But I'm conscious tonight there are people here who are not Christians. What can I say to you tonight? This is what you are. Now, you might not like it. You're very welcome to come up to me afterwards and argue with me nicely and politely. But you're very welcome to do that. But can I tell you this? This isn't me giving. This isn't my assessment of you tonight. This is God's assessment. This is what he says. And so from these three verses tonight, which I say are very sobering, let me tell you four things these verses teach us. The first is this. It tells us our condition. If you look at verse 3, it says, among whom we all once lived. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, listen, this is the state of everyone outside of Christ. You might be British. You might live in a developed country. You might be cool and trendy. You might be popular, you might be sporty and athletic, you might be all those things. And that's how you divide the world. You think, well, do you know what? It's that I divide the world in terms of the East and the West, the developed and the developing, the cool and the geeks, the sporty and the unsporty, the intelligent and the not so intelligent. God knows nothing about that. He says all of you are in the same boat. All of you. Some of you might live in huts in the East. Some of you might live in mansions in the West. All of you are in this boat. And what is the boat? Well, you look at verse 1. You were dead in trespasses and sins. I had a grandfather. He was one of my heroes. I shared a room with him. I loved him. And then 2 days from my 11th birthday, he died. I remember going into the room. I remember seeing him lying there, dead. Welsh are very morbid. I went in to see him. A few months before, we'd played football and cricket together. We'd laughed and talked and joked. I'd sat on his lap. He hugged me. Now he was dead. I could have played him music. I could have shouted loud. I could have shaken him. He was dead. And nothing I could do could bring him back to life. Dead. Paul is saying, listen, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You see, every day God speaks to you. Let me talk to you tonight if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, I'll talk to you tonight. And if you are a Christian, listen and remember what it was like. Every day God speaks to you. He speaks to you through creation. The heavens declare the glories of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. And you're dead to it. Your conscience tells you that you're a sinner. It tells you there's a God. It tells you, you know deep down. But what do you do? Well, you put your iPod on, you watch videos, you watch TV, you make mix. Why? I'm dead to it. And most importantly, through the word, you might be here tonight listening to me preach, thinking, I can't wait for him to stop talking. Dead to it. Now, why? Well, because it says, isn't it? There's a spirit at work in the world, which governs the world. If you look at verse 2, it says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Why do you not care about the gospel? Well, because there's a spirit at work in this world. And it's keeping you dead. Blinding your eyes. What is a spirit? Now, listen in with me. Who is the prince of the power of the air? Well, it's the devil. In Revelation chapter 12, the devil is pictured as a dragon. It's all pictures. It's Satan. In chapter 13 of Revelation, he stands where the land and the sea meet. And he summons two helpers. The one is called the beast of the sea. The other one is called the beast of the earth. And in chapter 14 of Revelation, another helper has come who's called the harlot Babylon. What is all this about? It's all pictures. What does it mean? Well, who's the beast of the sea? Well, I would say this is anti-Christian culture. You see, the first beast is monstrous and indescribably horrible. But it's anti-Christian persecution, which is at work in the world today. Maybe you find it hard to believe that the world hates Jesus Christ. Maybe you find that hard. Maybe you think, well, actually, no, I think we're indifferent to him, not particularly interested in him. But I wouldn't go as far as to say the world hates Jesus Christ. Really? Maybe that's because the way we are at the moment, the church doesn't seem that different to the world. But when the church is preaching its message, believe me, the world hates Jesus Christ. You see, what's the message of the Bible? It says this, all have sinned. You're not a Christian here tonight. Don't you find that offensive? You're a sinner. Isn't that offensive? The Bible condemns certain ways of life. It cuts across our lifestyles. Isn't that offensive? The Bible says, listen, there's only one way to get to God. That is through Jesus Christ. Every other religion will not take you to heaven. It will lead you to hell. Isn't that offensive? The Bible says, listen, you've got to give up living for yourself and trust Jesus Christ. You're answerable. See, when the church preaches that message, we find it offensive. But that's the spirit of the age. So who is the beast of the earth? Well, the beast of the earth appeared to be far more harmless. You can read Revelation chapter 13. Do that tonight. If you want a book on Revelation, come and see me. I can recommend a really, really good one, which retails at $9.99. But if you look at Revelation 13, it talks about a beast of the earth. This beast looked like a pet. Harmless, but it was more dangerous. Why? Well, this is anti-Christian religion and wisdom. See, what does the wisdom of the earth today tell you today? Well, it tells you this. If you become a Christian, you are committing intellectual suicide. It says, listen, if you believe in a God, if you believe he is the creator of heaven and earth, you're just stupid. That's what wisdom says to you, isn't it? It says, listen, you can't teach children in school today that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's stupid. That's what wisdom says to you. Richard Dawkins, probably the most famous proponent of this, he's got the God delusion, isn't he? But it's not that they don't believe in God, they hate him. I think I can say this tonight, I hope I don't upset anyone, but I don't believe in Father Christmas. But I don't want to write a 1,000-page book on it. I don't care. Why do you care? If something doesn't exist, why do you care? Because he hates him. You see, and this is how confident they are. There was I don't know if you know this, there was a great kind of bus campaign, which was supported by the Guardian newspaper many years ago. And this is what it said on the side of the buses. There's probably no God. So stop worrying and enjoy yourself. Probably. You see, you'll be told by the wisdom of the day, these things are ridiculous. It's because there's a spirit at work. The devil and these helpers are convincing you and feeding your minds with these things. You see, what do they believe? Or what do you believe, perhaps? Well, you believe that over billions of years, out of nothing, there was a big bang, and then over billions of years, we just developed and here we are today. We came from slime. I dare you men to go home tonight and say to your wives, you are the most beautiful piece of slime I've ever met. And let me know next Sunday how you get on. Why? Because we know we're not slime. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. But it's not just the wisdom of the day, is it? It's false religion. Religion which says, there's people at the moment, isn't there? They stop feeding themselves for a month. They might go on long journeys. They might go to a priest and confess what they've done this week, and the priest will say, I pardon you. Do this, do that, I pardon you. My friends, it's all false thinking. There's also a false Christianity. Do you know that? Many people this morning sat in churches. They were dead. Herman Melville, the author of Moby Dick, he once wrote that the pulpit is the prow of the world. Do you know the devil's greatest trophy is to get the pulpit? And get the pulpit. Let's get a pulpit. Let's kind of preach some kind of mushed up Christianity. Let's take the difficult bit. Let's take the supernatural out. Let's take the hard bits out. Let's change these Old Testament laws and let's change bits and pieces. That's the best thing. That's the top prize. He loves to divert and pervert and ignore these things. But can I tell you tonight, the cleverest tactic of the devil and his helpers tonight is this. It's described by C.S. Lewis. It's a picture of junior devils talking with the senior devil. And they say, how can we stop people coming to Christ? And the one says, well, let's tell them there's no God. He says, that's ridiculous. They all know there's a God. And the other one says, well, I've got an idea. Let's tell them there's no heaven and no hell. And they say, well, hang on a minute. They do know that, though, deep down. The third one says, I've got an idea. Let's tell them there's a God. Let's tell them there's a heaven and a hell. But let's tell them there's no hurry. Is that you tonight? Young person, let me talk to you. Do you believe these things? But you think I'll sort it out another time. There's loads of people in hell tonight who planned on sorting it out another time. Do you know that? But there's a third helper, the harlot Babylon. Who's that? Well, that's the seduction of the world. Again, young person, let me talk to you. You see, the harlot Babylon, what does she do, or he do? It does this. It tells people, listen, don't bother with Jesus Christ. Let me show you sex. Let me show you popularity. Let me show you power and riches and pleasure. Don't put your lot in with those losers at Amiens Park. look what I can offer you. I'll offer you the kingdoms of the world. Happiness is found in sex. Happiness is being cool. Happiness is being successful and being popular. That's where happiness is. Do you know what happens in Revelation chapter 14, verse 8? The voice goes out, fallen, fallen, Babylon the Great. Everything you see will be rubble soon. My friends, our condition is this. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And we live under this, governed by this prince of the power of the air. It's like a fog. You've got a choice tonight. Do you believe the Bible, or are you seduced by the culture of the day? You see, the person who is yet a sinner is absolutely dominated by the prince of the power of the air. Do you know that tonight? Do you know that? And Christian friend, it should control our evangelism, isn't it? We're not surprised we can't convince people and play some soft music and they'll come in and do all these sorts of things. Why? They're dead. They're dead. We need this spirit to come. And my second point is this. That's the condition we're in. Why are we in this condition? How do we get in this condition? Well, if you look at verse 2, it talks about children of disobedience, rebels. In verse 3, it talks about our nature. You see tonight, why are we in this predicament? Well, we're rebels. You're a rebel. I'm a rebel. You see, we say, don't we, I won't listen. I won't obey. Who's God to tell me what to do? I think I might have told this before, but I'll tell you again. My wife and I went on a romantic meal once. I say once in 13 years, that's absolutely true. We went to a very expensive restaurant. It was really expensive. And we had pigeon to start. Now, you know you're in a rich restaurant if you have pigeon to start, or you might be in a really bad restaurant. But we were in a very good restaurant. It was Michelin star. I'm not sure what that means, but it meant it was really nice. And it was so nice that a kind of Frank-type character came out, the waiter, and he said, "Sir, don't touch the plate. It's hot." Another reason why you know you're in a posh restaurant. As soon as he went, I just touched the plate. Why? Because no one tells me what to do. That's you, isn't it? I bet you've said to your parents, "Who are you to tell me what to do? Stop telling me what to do." Boys in school will talk to each other. They say, "Who are you, my mother? Stop telling me what to do." I hate being told what to do. Why is it in this day and age that when people get married, women will say, "I'm not saying in the vows, honor and obey." No one tells me what to do. Why do men love that part? Because we love telling people what to do. We're rebels. You see, we've got a chaplain in school. He tells the boys about sin. He says, "Boys, you know what sin is? It means this. Shove off God. I'm in charge, not you." Rebels. And our nature is rebellious. I don't know if Mike Shannon's here tonight, and I'm going to upset him. I'm not much of a golfer. But I once went on a rugby tour to Canada and played golf. It was in an incredible golf course. Incredible. And I'd never in my life swung a golf club. And we were all there with lots of boys. We took on this rugby tour from school. It was the PE teachers. And there was lots of men who were golfers in this club. And I remember standing on the first tee. And I remember hitting the ball. And it just flew in the air. It went up and up and up. And it glided for hundreds and hundreds of yards, just through the middle of the air. And it just dropped on the green. It was the perfect shot. And all the boys were like, "Sir, you are a legend." The PE teachers were like, "Ebs, you're a natural. I know." And all these men, they were like, "Wow, who is this man?" Now, I thought, this is it. I am wasted as a teacher. I should be a golfer. But 134 shots later, when I'm still on the fourth, and these men are now irritated because they're following me, I realize that's not really me. When I think about golf, I remember that shot. Let me ask you this. When you think about you, you think of you at your best, don't you? Your best shot. When you're dressed up really smart. When you're at your funniest, your cleverest. That's not really you, is it? You are when no one's watching. You are when you let your mind go where everyone wants to go. You are the person, if you're on a date yourself and money and everything was no object, why you'd indulge in. That's you. That's you. You're like me. Rotten to the core. Yes, we're capable of one-shot wonders, but that's not us. You see, I'm going to France on a school trip tomorrow with 80 boys and 9 staff. I know what will happen. We'll get on that bus tomorrow morning and we'll all be excited. We'll all have clean clothes on. We'll all be chatting. We'll be having a great time. And let me take you to Wednesday when we come back. Those boys will be stinking. We'll be fed up with each other. We'll be tired and irritated. And boys will tell me, I hate him, sir. I've never supported him again. And everything will be bad. Why? Because we're on our best tomorrow. But as we get tired and relax, and as time goes on, the real us comes out. That's what we are. Twisted natures. Do you remember the football's on at the moment, isn't it? Do you remember the World Cup when Suarez bit somebody? Hansen said this: there is clearly a major flaw in Suarez's character. He would surely have known that he would not have got away with it, yet he still did it anyway. You can relate to that, can't you? Things you've done, you thought, I know I shouldn't be doing this, but I can't help it. Why are we like that? Well, because in the beginning, God put man and woman in a garden. He told them specifically not to touch that tree. And they did. And then everything fell. Now you might say, mate, you're honestly asking me to believe that? Well, let me tell you what Packer says. He said, it may fairly be claimed that the fall narrative gives the only convincing explanation of the perversity of human nature that the world has ever seen. You see, what happened when he fell? Fear came into the world. Blame came into the world. Pain entered the world. Relationships broke down. Shame. Just making it through life would be a chore. We're in this condition. Why? Because we've fallen. But more quickly now as we come, how do we know we're in this condition? Look at verse 1. It says we're in trespasses and sin. It says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. How do I know that I'm in this condition? I sin every day. I commit trespasses. Sin, it pollutes me. I lust. What's lust? Well, it's a strong desire, isn't it, or craving. Tonight, let me ask this question. Do you feel dirty tonight? Ask that question quite honestly, and you can ask yourself that to yourself. Do you feel that in you is something dirty? I wonder if you feel that tonight. You can look smart, you can look cool, you can have a laugh with your mates, but when it's just you, do you feel sinful and guilty and just not clean? Not clean. Your mind is polluted. The American president, Jimmy Carter, was much mocked in 1976 when he told Playboy, I've committed adultery in my heart many times. Have you? What's your mind like? You see, are you somebody who's jealous, malicious, proud, hateful? Tonight, do you harbor in bitterness? Do you feel angry all the time? Do you tell lies? Is your life a lie? I would argue, like me, that you could say yes to all those things. Our condition shows itself every day in the way I live my life. And my biggest problem is this, I'm selfish. I was born voting for me and you were born voting for you. It's all about me, isn't it? You see, the novelist Louise Renison said this, everyone is so obsessed with themselves nowadays, they have no time for me. Is that how you feel tonight? Me, it's all about me. What about me? I can guarantee now on this trip we've got to France, we'll line up for food, every boy will try and get to the front of the queue. Why? Because he's hungry. Stuff the other 80 of us, he's hungry. That's you, isn't it? If you wait for the bus and you think there's 7 places on that bus, you just count back. If you're on number 6, brilliant, I'm on the bus. Selfish. But as I close tonight, let me say this to you. I've said to you tonight, we're in this condition. That's what these verses say. We're in this condition. We're in this condition because our first father, Adam and Eve, they fell. And we all fell with them. The proof of that is the way I live my life every day. I'm selfish and dirty and sinful and guilty. But you might say this, so what? So what? Well, because there's a danger of being in this condition. You look at verse 3, it says this, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath. You see, tonight, if you're not a Christian here, you're under wrath. You're under judgment. The Bible is full of judgment. The fall, Noah's Ark, Sodom and Gomorrah, the exile, John the Baptist saying, flee from the wrath to come, the fall of Jerusalem. But there's a day coming, the judgment day is coming. Winston Churchill once said this, I am ready to meet my maker, but is my maker ready to meet me? What an idiot. Are you ready to meet your maker tonight? See, John Lang, who built the Millennium Stadium, the greatest sporting stadium in the world. He also made the second Seven Crossing, the most expensive crossing in the world. He was given a knighthood. And he was waiting in Buckingham Palace, in the court, waiting to get his knighthood. And another man was next to him and he said, listen, are you nervous about meeting the Queen? Are you ready to meet the Queen? He said, turn to him, this other man, he said, listen, more importantly, are you ready to meet the King? That's our question tonight. If you're not a Christian tonight, you're under the judgment, and one day, maybe even tonight, you could stand before the judge. Are you ready? See what will happen. Imagine tonight now, you close your eyes, you die, you stand before the judge. It's just you and God. Not your trendy clothes. Not your family. Not your mates. Not your football or rugby or any other kind of prowess you might have. Not your academic achievements. It's just you and God. And he'll open the books. And they'll say, review his life. Review her life. And everything will come to light. Every lustful thought. Every lie, every gossip, every temper tantrum. They'll say, tell me, what happened when they were offered Jesus Christ at Amien Park? Rejected him. They were too busy. It was too inconvenient. The cost was too great. And then they'll say, well, it's a book of life. Is his or her name in the book of life? And these are the most frightening words you can ever hear. When the angel will turn to God and say, God, his name, her name, it doesn't appear. Damned forever. Consigned to hell forever.
See, we're in a frightening position tonight. Visualize it. Imagine it. Sent to hell forever. Bertram Shattuck said this: I dreamed the great judgment morning had dawned and the trumpet had blown. I dreamed that the nations had gathered for judgment before the white throne. From the throne came a bright shining angel who stood on the land and the sea and swore with his hands raised to heaven, time was no longer to be. And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayers were too late. And the saddest people on that day will be people who could be sat here tonight who have been in touching distance to Jesus Christ. But what's hell? We talked about hell a few weeks ago. Do you know the worst thing about hell is a place of torment, but the worst thing about hell is it goes on forever. The people who sent to hell thousands of years ago, they're still there tonight. I went for an endoscopy once. I don't know what was wrong with me. I had this camera put down into my stomach. Don't know if you've ever had an endoscopy. It's probably the worst thing I've ever had in my life. And they said, Mr. Ebenezer, would you like us to spray the back of your throat so you don't feel anything? Or would you like us to sedate you and you will feel something? So I said, oh, just spray the back of my throat. It's fine. That was the worst decision I've ever made. And I knew I was in trouble because this is honestly what happened. Two nurses grabbed my feet. Two nurses grabbed my hands. And a doctor had this big pole and started shoving it down my throat. And it went on for 25 minutes with me screaming and fighting and trying to get out. And then afterwards, he said, we're finished, Mr. Ebenezer. And I said, thank you, doctor. 25 minutes of torture. But it was over. You go to hell tonight. You're there for 25 minutes. But then you're there for 25 hours. 25 years. 2,500 years. 25 million years. You never get out. These first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, they talk of our condition. Why we're in that condition. How we know we're in that condition. And the peril of being in that condition. Now, that's my sermon tonight. I'm not due to preach in Amien Park till the 25th of September. But I can't leave it like that. If I left it like that, we're in a sorry state, aren't we? But there's two words in verse 4 which give you hope tonight. But God. But God. We're in this terrible condition. I've messed up. I've shaken my fist at God and told him to get lost. I'm dirty. I'm rotten. I'm filthy. I'm hellbound. I'm hopeless and I'm dead. But God, he did something. I can't go into the ins and outs for tonight, but can I tell you this? He sent his son to a Roman cross to take all that on himself. All my filth, all my rebellion, all my guilt laid on him. But God. And so tonight, I urge you, come to this God. Know your sins forgiven. You would never have sought God. Do you know that tonight? I can see people here tonight. You probably come with your family. You've been coming with your mates. You might have been forced by your parents. You might think all those things. But can I say to you tonight, it might be that God, this God, has got plans for you tonight. You would never seek God. You would be like me. You'd wallow and wriggle and love your sin forever. But God reached down. And he took on his son
all your guilt. His son went to hell for you. You see, you can't afford to take any chances with your never dying soul. I think it's Gerard's illustration, though he tells me it's Whitfield's. I like to think it's Gerard's. He says a story of a man who sold everything to buy a diamond. And he's on a boat. He sold everything for this diamond. He's on a boat on the deck. And he's just tossing this diamond up in the air and catching it. Tossing it up and catching it. And a woman comes along and says, "What are you doing? What are you doing? That's so foolish. A diamond that you've sold everything for and you're just carelessly tossing it in the air." And he says, "Don't worry, I've been doing it for hours. Up and catching, up and catching." And suddenly the boat jerked. He dropped the diamond overboard. And he cried out, "Lost! Lost! Everything is lost!" Tonight, don't go home without making peace with God. So imagine waking up tomorrow morning at the judgment. Lost. Lost. Everything is lost. Come to him. Come to Jesus Christ. See, I'll finish with the story of the chief of a tribe. He was a very righteous, just chief. And something in his tribe, somebody had stolen something in his tribe. He said, "I have to get the bottom of this. Whoever is guilty of this must be beaten." And they searched everywhere. And then they finally found who it was. The judge sat on his great big judgment seat. And the culprit was brought forward. An old 80-year-old woman. It was his mum. His mum. But justice had to be done. So they tie her up. And they're just about to beat her. And he says, "Stop." And the judge goes off his seat. He takes off his top. He wraps himself around his mother and he says, "Proceed." The judge says tonight, "You're guilty. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You're hellbound." But then he came off his throne 2,000 years ago. And he went to a cross. And he wrapped himself around his people. And he said, "Proceed. Proceed. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, was nailed to that cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul."